new and series we looked at last week of just recognizing just how much the devil has sought to deceive things and give a presentation of reality that is not true in order to keep us from getting to the truth. We realize as well that we want to learn to develop a worldview that is based on the Bible. And as we mentioned, there's many different views, different thoughts that people would say, well, this, I believe this because this is what the Bible says, and they might even have a verse and things proving that. But then as we look, sometimes it can be when it's out of context or whether something's out of focus we can find that it's actually a twisting of the scriptures, and it's not actually a biblical worldview either. And so we want to develop what we would call a biblical worldview that is comprehensive and it's balanced. That it doesn't focus on one thing more than another, it puts everything in the right priority, and that it's balanced, that it fits everything properly, that we rightly divide the word of truth, as it says in 2 Timothy. And so it's the thought that as we come to Christ in repentance and faith, we pass from death unto life, what happens is a complete revolution of our lives. And truly that is what it is, that everything is turned upside down, or really we could say right side up. That old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. That we realize that it shouldn't be sort of, we live a certain life before, then we get saved and we just keep on living the same life we did before. That it's totally revolutionized our life, what Christ has done to us. And because that our lives are included, it says all things are become new, then that even means our thinking and our way of viewing this world. That our thinking was once conformed to this world. And we recognize that that's how we thought. We thought just the same as everyone else, but then we came to the knowledge of the truth, and that truth set us free. And so our thinking now needs to be renewed and transformed. And that's what we see in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. It says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And so there's a passage in Ephesians chapter 4 that very much gives quite a good description of our thinking before we came to Christ. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17, it says, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness." So we think of those different things. First of all, it speaks there of the vanity of the mind, that's how Gentiles walked, how we walked. And what is vanity? It's things that are not important. So the vanity of the mind is where we focus on things that do not matter. And you can think of that today, of how that is so prevalent, of how there's so much attention given to celebrities and things like that really, why is that so important? Why is their life so important? Just simply because they've been part of a movie that we enjoy, that it just, we look at it in terms of eternity, should that have the focus that it should? We think of how much is invested in sports and just the thought, well, how worked up that we can get if our team wins or loses or whatever the case might be. But the fact is, in light of eternity, does it even matter if who wins the Grey Cup or the Stanley Cup or whatever? That's not really that important. But yet, we realize our society as a whole is focused on a lot of things that don't really matter. And then we see as well, it speaks of having a darkened understanding. A darkened understanding. And it's the idea that we're unable to reason properly due to being unaware of various truths. And that's the thing, that the God of this world hath blinded our minds, that we're darkened to the light of the truth, And so, and of course, we don't see things as they are. We just see them as we've been told they are. And so we don't understand why things happen. We might have different ideas, but we don't have the full picture. As well, that we were in ignorance. The ignorance, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, that we have no knowledge of the truth. And sometimes we find, sadly, that we have no knowledge of the truth because we're, as we would be called, willingly ignorant. As it talks about in 2 Peter 3, 2 Peter 3, verses 3 to 5, it says, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." And it says, verse 5, "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth staying out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished." And it's the thought there that even in, as he spoke of in those times, there would be people that would say, well, the flood never happened, that things always have been the same from the beginning, and that's how the whole idea of evolution, it teaches. There's just been these processes that have occurred over and over time, that you go to the Grand Canyon and the tour guide will say, well, all this happened from a little bit of water over a whole long length of time, where we would say, no, it happened with a whole lot of water over a very short time. And so all of that, we see that, but it's the fact, it's not that they have no knowledge, but it says here they're willingly ignorant, that they don't want to accept what they know to be the truth. They're not willing to even accept other possibilities other than what they have accepted as being true. It speaks of the blindness of their heart, that they don't see what should be clear. And of course we understand that it's Satan has blinded their heart. Some things they're willingly blinded to as well. But as well, their past feeling. They're unable to be moved by either compassion or conscience. And that's the thing, is that a lot of times ourselves, we could think of times before we're saved and we're just totally self-absorbed, that we wouldn't even think of other people. We're just thinking about ourselves. We couldn't be moved by other people's pain. And as well, it says, given over to lasciviousness, having our lusts control us rather than the other way around. And we would say society today is very much defined by that in many ways. And so we see that was the way that we thought, and we lived as a result of that, those ways of thinking. But as believers, that now needs to change. And it's that whole process of putting off the old man, being renewed in the spirit of our mind, putting on the new man. That it happens in our actions, as we read in there, of putting away lying, let no corrupt communication proceed out of our mouth, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor. All those things are changing our behavior, but we realize it starts with changing our thinking. And that's what we think of, is that we change our way of thinking, that'll change our way of living. And so as we seek to do that, we need to identify, okay, what was the old way of thinking? What is the corrupt way of thinking? And then I need to replace it with right thinking, which is based on what we point out as being, first of all, a comprehensive understanding of the teachings of the Scriptures, a comprehensive understanding where we understand the Scriptures as a whole, how things fit together, the bigger picture, and as well a consistent application. Consistent application, that not only do we know what it says and have a full understanding of that, but then also we apply it consistently, that we don't say, yes, I believe this part, but I don't actually live that. That we want what we say is true to be true in our lives. And so as we seek to do that, we need to develop a discernment of the devil's devices. And it talks about 2 Corinthians 2:11 says, "Lest Satan get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." that we don't want to be ignorant of his devices. And since the Garden of Eden, Satan has employed various tactics to distract and confuse and deceive humanity. And we can recognize in our own experience times where we recognize we've fallen prey to his tactics. And so it's necessary that we identify what are his tricks, what are the things that he uses. And so that way we don't fall prey to them. It would be kind of the same, you could think of it as trying to be an informed voter and trying to pick someone that's going to actually be a good person, that you learn to look past all the rhetoric, and they have all these different kind of presentations and denunciations of the other person, and so much nowadays is based on one, on charisma, or two, on the whole idea of, well, what are they going to give me? And it's like, oh, they promised me free, something free, or I'm going to vote for them. And instead, kind of having the discernment saying, oh, wait a minute, I need to make sure that this person is actually honest and trustworthy, that really them being photogenic and being a good talker isn't necessarily that important. It's, are they competent to be able to manage the affairs of government? And so those are things that we look at. And it's the same with that, as we don't want to be hoodwinked to think, oh yeah, this person seems so popular, I'm going to support him, and then we find this guy was horrible. Why did I ever choose to follow him? And it's the same thing with what the devil does, is he can put all a good face on things, and just like with Adam and Eve, where Eve was just sure, well, that just makes so much sense what he's saying. I'm going to partake of the fruit. And as soon as she did, they found out it was all a complete lie. And it was not at all worth it, disobeying God. But she was convinced at the time that it was. And so we want to learn that way. And so Scripture has a lot to instruct us. And as well, it's interesting to note, as we talked about in terms of totalitarian regimes through history and propaganda and indoctrination and citizenship, that people have identified various techniques that have been used in propaganda, which we could identify as being used of the devil as well. And so I just wanted to mention some of them. First of all would be the idea of raising doubts. And we think of that. What did he do in the garden? That he said, hath God said, we shall not eat of every tree of the fruit of the garden. And it wasn't that he at that point was proving that what God said was wrong or anything like that. All he did was had what God said and then put a question mark behind it. And we can realize there's so much of what the devil does. Is that what the Bible really says? Is that really true? And he doesn't have to prove it. All he has to do is plant those seeds of doubt and wait for them to sprout. And so we need to be aware of that. And then as well, we think he also uses the idea of selective truth. And that's the idea where, as we see that, he says, we shall not surely die, for Lord hath know that in the day that ye eat thereof, ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And so he had this presentation, and he said, well, you're going to know good from evil, and that's what it was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But he emphasized the benefits, and he totally glossed over the negative. And we see that in Psalm 82, it says, I have said to your gods and all your children of the Most High, but ye shall die like men and fall as one of the princes. It's a fact. It's like, okay, you'll know good and evil, but now you're not going to live forever, that you have death, and the ground is cursed because of what you've done. And so, again, that's a lot of what he does, is selective truth, and he'll try to hide the consequences of something, that he'll want someone to indulge in some sort of sin or lust or whatever it might be, and just trying to think, well, you won't get caught, and just glossing over the devastating effects that it can have to them and to those around them. And so really want to be aware of that. Another tactic that we would identify him as using is what is referred to as ad nauseum, and it's the idea of repeating something over and over again until it's accepted. And we learned about that last week, that there's so many lies that they're still lies, but they've been repeated over and over and over again, so everyone assumes they're true, and they're not. And so we want to be aware of that. There's also the idea of ad hominem, and that's the idea of attacking the person instead of the argument, that a person can't be proven wrong on what they have to say, so they'll try to find something wrong with that individual that would cause people not to go along with what they have to say. And then as well, we have what's called a false dilemma, and that's the idea where it gets us to think that there's only one of two options, or there's only essentially two options, that it's either this one or that one, and you have to pick one. And the fact is so often there's way more options than that, and often the truth is somewhere in the middle. And we kind of looked at that in our series on finding the balance, that so often what happens is we see something to be wrong, so we run way over to what is the other extreme, and we're still in error. We're just on the other side of the road of truth. And so just being aware of that and watching out for that. And so it's a thought that with any way of thinking that we have, we need to think it all the way through and see, well, what are its effects? What is going to be the fruit of this thinking? And does it at any point conflict with what the scriptures plainly teach? And so we have to be aware of that. Proverbs 16 verse 25 says, "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." And there's so much of that, of different ways of thinking of this world, that they seem right, but yet what do they lead to? Is death. We think it in terms of evolution, and a lot of its thoughts of this idea of we're always evolving, always trying to prove, but at its heart is this idea that basically the strong must survive and the weak must die. And we see so many different ways that permeates society, in terms of abortion, in terms of a lot of racism, and even with what we would call social Darwinism amongst Nazi Germany and other places such as that. We think as well there's different things of population control nowadays. It's like, well, we need to make sure that we have enough resources for people, and environmentalism as well, that we need to preserve this pristine world for people. But what does it lead to? It's like, well, essentially, well, there's too many people, and so we have to find a way to reduce the amount of people that we have, which is essentially, we've got to kill off people in order to save the world. Whereas it's like, well, no, we need to make room for those people and even kind of develop greater technologies to be able to provide for them, make more space for them so that they can live. It isn't something where, because always it's kind of, okay, well, if you want to eliminate the population, then who are you to determine who gets eliminated? It's never them, of course. They never volunteer for that. It's always someone else. And it's a very sad thing. But all of those things, that they seem like a good idea, but what do they lead to? Death. And there's a lot of things like that that may not seem to be as serious, but we can find they have serious consequences down the road to us. So we want to develop a discernment of the devices of the devil, but then as well we want to renew our minds through the scriptures. And so as we do that, we want to view the scriptures as the ultimate and final authority and not come to it with preconceived assumptions. So examples of that we could think of. One would be the Sadducees. We consider them in the New Testament, and What do we know of them? We understand that they were heavily influenced by Greek thought. And we understand during the time of the intertestamental period that there was the Greeks sought to Hellenize all the cultures that they overtook, and so they also sought to Hellenize the Jews, and those that accepted that, they became known as the Sadducees, and they became the party in power in the temple. Whereas the others, the Pharisees, that stayed more to the traditional truths of Scripture, even though they went far off into self-righteousness, that they were the ones that held to it more strongly. But we see with the Sadducees, it talks about them. Then came to him certain of the Sadducees which deny that there is any resurrection. And we see as well in Acts 23 in verse 8 a similar description of them. It says, "For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both." And so why? Because we look at it in the Scriptures and we would say, the Bible clearly speaks of a resurrection. The Bible clearly speaks of angels and of spirit, of the idea of the Holy Spirit and of the principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places, all of that. And but yet the Sadducees say, well, that doesn't exist. And we would say, well, why would they do that? Why would they not accept what the Scriptures say? And it's because they had preconceived notions, that they had this view given to them by Hellenistic thought, that the resurrection was just a ridiculous thought. And you can think of that when Paul spoke on Mars Hill with his sermon of To the Unknown God, preaching them about him and how they were listening, but as soon as he got to the resurrection, then people started to mock him. And just, well, that's just a ridiculous concept. But the fact is, that doesn't change it. It's true. And so they had a preconceived notion based on philosophy that they were engulfed in. And we read that last week where it says, Colossians 2 and verse 8, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of this world, and not after Christ." Another example we could see from history would be Augustine, that he took the view that the Bible should be not accepted as literal, but rather metaphorical, when it contradicted the science that was known or human reasoning. And so he took the creation account. He said, well, that's not a literal account. It's a logical framework, that he didn't believe that the world was literally created in 6 days. And then when it came to the millennium, that originally he believed this, it would be a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. But then later on he decided, no, that is a carnal idea. And so then he spiritualized the millennium. And he had this idea that essentially that either there was no millennium or that basically the church was now in the millennium. That essentially that the church was ruling and reigning in Christ's stead, and basically ushering in his kingdom on earth. And we realize just the effect of that. And the sad thing is that he kind of, with all that kind of mindset, that how that affected things, of how even the thought that, well, Christ in the millennium rules with a rod of iron, we as the church are now ruling in the millennium on Christ's stead so that we can rule with a rod of iron. And so we see just how it ended up where Christians were using the sword against even other Christians that they viewed as being heretical. That how all that came about, that it really started with this idea, just this preconceived assumption that no, I can't accept this because it goes against my human reasoning. And so it can be a very dangerous thing when we look at that. And we see so much of that nowadays where it's like, well, no, the Bible has to fit in with science, The Bible has to fit in with evolution. It has to be superseded by human reasoning. And we would say, well, no, human reasoning is flawed. It's incomplete. That we don't see the end from the beginning. That's why we need the Scriptures to show us the truth. None of us were there in the beginning, and so we need God to show us what our origins were. And it's not something that's just allegorical or anything like that. That's what happened. And we'll look at that in time to come. And so, with all of that, and there may be other examples as well, but we don't want to go into the Scriptures as being a skeptic and just kind of, well, that's what it says, but I don't want to accept that. That we don't want to change God's Word to fit with us and our thinking. We want to change our thinking to fit with what the Word has to say. And so, as well, we realize, too, that as we study the Scriptures, we need the Holy Spirit to illuminate the Scriptures to our understanding and to guide us into all truth. That we're not going to be able to figure it out on our own. That it's not going to make sense to us on our own. That we need Him to open up our understanding of it. That there's... let's see... Verse 63 of John 6, I had John 6:13, but it's John 6:63. It says, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth; the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." That we need Him to speak to us from the Word, to bring life to us. That without Him illuminating us, we won't have an understanding. And that's why we need the Spirit within us, and we need to rely upon Him to guide us into all truth. And as we do rely upon Him, as we seek His guidance, we can be sure that He will provide that for us as we need. And as well, we want to think that we want to be careful that we develop a biblical worldview that we would declare to recognize to be comprehensive and not selective. Because a lot of times we tend to focus on what appeals to us, and we ignore truths that would require us to make changes in our lives. And so, what would be examples of that that we could think of? Things that we would, even today, that people focus on one thing in the Scriptures and ignore something else in the Scriptures.
Gospel rather than suffering.
Yeah, that there, you see different things about God wants to bless us and prosper us, but then all the things talk about suffering as we've been going through in 1 Peter. Well, that's just that. Like, and for some, they even go to the point: if you're suffering or if you're going through difficulty, then something must. You must like have a wrong relationship with God, and I've even seen it with some where instead of as a church they go to help that person that's in need, they actually back away from that person because they think, well, you're doing something wrong, you need to repent, and if we help you, we'll be joining in your sin, where it's totally twisted from what we're supposed to do as Christians. Where if we see each other have need and we have the ability to meet that need, we try to help them. And so certainly that would be an example. Any other examples we can think of? Yeah, no, and that's the thing, that we have liberty in Christ, and that's like they might take the verse, well, all things are lawful unto me. And that's as far as they go with the verse, and see, well, everything is lawful, I can do whatever I want as a Christian. But we even see, and if we continue those verses where it says that, it's all things are not expedient, I will not be brought under the power of any, all things do not edify. That we need to be wise, say, is this a good thing for me to do? And it's like, If I continue in sin, no, it's not. Is this going to help my brother or sister in Christ? No, it's not. Is this going to bring me under its power? Is this going to bring me into bondage? Well, then no, I shouldn't do that. And so it's all those things we can think of in those terms that if a person wants to, we can find a justification for just about anything in the Bible if we just take one verse by itself, or even part of a verse sometimes. But we want to be more comprehensive. And we can think other things that we can see today that people will just say, speak of God only in terms of being a God of love. And yes, absolutely, God is a God of love. God is love. But then they totally ignore that God is also a God of holiness. And even their idea of love is this warped view that the devil is given, and they apply that warped view of love to God, whereas actually what we understand much more is we see what God has done and how what he has done for us and demonstrating his love, then we really know what love actually is. And then we know how to emulate it. And so getting that idea that God is a God of love, God is also a God of holiness, and there's not a contradiction that he has a holy love and a loving holiness. That there's not, we don't have to try to pit God against himself. There is no variableness or shadow turning within him. Another example we could have is, say, a husband or a wife in a marriage relationship can read what's written in, say, Ephesians or Colossians or 1 Peter. And say the husband would say, well, see, wife, this is what you're supposed to do, but then completely ignore what he's supposed to do, and vice versa. And that's what we do a lot of times, is we focus on what the other person is supposed to do instead of what we're supposed to do. And that gets us into a lot of trouble. And a lot of times there's things like that, that we can use the scriptures sometimes as a way to point out everybody else's faults. And the scriptures really show us that no, it needs to work in us inwardly first, that we need to deal with our own issues, and then, and only then, would we be able to deal with others and help them as we should. That we can't tell someone to stop doing something and we're doing the same thing, that it's hypocritical. And so with all of that, we think of that in our own selves, and we recognize that it's something in our own fleshliness that's something we're going to have a tendency to do, that I like what this has to say, this makes me feel good, and so I'm going to just focus on that. This part kind of rubs me the wrong way, and so I'm just going to try to ignore that. But we can't. It's kind of the idea that God's trying to mold us into something. If it's rubbing us the wrong way, it's because God is trying to kind of sand off the rough edges of our lives to get us to be more like him. And so we need to allow his word to do that work in us. And say, even though I don't like what it has to say, it is God's word. I have to try to obey it. And as well, finally, we must also be always seeking not to just understand, but to live the truth of Scripture. And so we don't want to look at the Bible and just have it in terms of philosophical or theological concepts that we can banter about and argue over and microanalyze. That we realize all that is in the Scripture, it's a living word. It's to give life to us. It's to change our lives. And so as we study it, that if we come to a certain truth, then we need to start to say, okay, how do I change my life as a result of knowing this truth? And we look at it not just in single areas, but in all areas of our life, what needs to be changed. And we see it given in Joshua 1 and verse 8, where it says, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then shalt thou have good success. And that's that idea that we study the Word, we meditate on it day and night, and it's so that we would do it and follow it. And as we do that, we're going to be blessed. And that's that verse there of being prosperous and have good success, that's actually the only place where the word success is found in the Bible. And it's really kind of something to think about, is how the world defines what success is. And then we see, well, how does God define what success is? And it's simply the fact of doing what His Word says, of being obedient to the Word. That's going to make us successful. And does that mean, oh, well, we're going to be prosperous? Well, it's like, well, no, that's not even what it's talking about at all. But it's the idea of doing that for its own sake will be a success, and there will be probably rewards in time to come. But we may, by our whole lives, the world might look at our lives as being complete failures. But then, in God's eyes, we will be a success. And then as well in James chapter 1, just wanted to leave you with this. Verse 22 to 25, where it says, "But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh in the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." And it's a thought that if you wake up in first thing in the morning, and you look in the mirror, and your hair's all messed up, and you've, like, say you brush your teeth, and you've got toothpaste on your face, and like things are all kind of disheveled, you need to adjust your collar, and you just kind of say, oh, well, good enough, and you go off and do your day, that we wouldn't do that. That doesn't make sense. That's why we have the mirror there, to show, okay, something needs to be adjusted, something needs to be put in its proper place, and so then I'm ready to face the day, and I'm presentable as I should be. And it's so much the more that we think of that with the Scriptures, that God gives the Scriptures as our mirror, and it shows us what's in the right place, what's in the wrong place. It gives us an idea of where we're at as we start the day. And we want to look into God's Word and see that. And sometimes we look at it and it's like, when we actually get a picture of who we are in the Word, it's kind of, ugh, that's scary. I just want to almost turn the mirror around because it just frightens me. But the Lord shows us those things so that we can change them. That He knows that we have those issues, and He wants to help us, and so He's bringing it to the fore, and that's why He gives us this Word, to illuminate our understanding, see where we need to change, and by His power we can change. But it's having that willingness to change and realizing, yes, that I have to do what God says. Because if we do that, though we look in the law of liberty, we continue therein, and we do the work that God wants for us to do, we're going to be blessed in our deed. And we want God to bless us. And it comes as we're obedient unto Him. And so with all of this, may the Lord help us that we, as we embark on this and continue on this study, that I hope that it can be a great help to each of you in just saying, okay, I want to take the Word, I want to accept it as truth, and I want it to be the guide of my life in every area of my life, and have it transform me as it should. So any questions or thoughts before we conclude this evening? No? All right then, let's turn then to our last hymn.